Bibles to the book of Luke. We are in Luke 6. And Luke 6 basically starts off with these issues between the Pharisees and their interpretation of God's law and their criticism against Jesus' disciples, because they were saying that Jesus' disciples were breaking the Sabbath when, as poor people were allowed to eat whatever was growing next to the road, they took the grains off of the whatever it was, barley or wheat. It probably, according to the context, is probably barley. So they're taking the grain heads off and they're rubbing them in their hands and they're blowing the chaff off and they're eating it. And the Pharisees were convinced they were breaking the Sabbath, because Sabbath says don't work. But what are the disciples doing? Well, they're harvesting, they're threshing, they're winnowing, and they are preparing food, all of which is breaking the Sabbath. Well, that was their interpretation. That was the Pharisees' interpretation. But Jesus says that they condemn the innocent. And then Jesus goes on to give them the illustration of David when he and his men were starving and they had gone to the tabernacle and the high priest gave them the used showbread. So as soon as they put the new showbread on the table of showbread, the old showbread then could be eaten, but it was only supposed to be eaten by the priests. But the priest said, well, are you and your men in a state of ceremonial cleanness, basically? And the answer was yes, they'd been on the run for 3 days. So he allowed them to eat it. Well, that was definitely breaking the law. It was unlawful. It was only supposed to be the priests in a holy place to eat the showbread. So Jesus says, you've read the Bible and you haven't even thought about this? Or haven't you even read this? Of course, that would have been a total insult against the Pharisees because they got the Bible memorized. And so Jesus' point was, King David, who is God's anointed, he is basically allowed to eat the showbread, and he was doing something which really, in the essence of it, broke the ceremonial law. And here, Jesus' disciples didn't break any law, but they are being accused of breaking the Sabbath. So it's the contrast that Jesus makes is showing the Pharisees that they were not being compassionate. It was showing them that they were legalistic in their understanding of Scripture. They were judging someone, they were condemning someone harshly. Now I bring this out because we go on and then Jesus is... Then Luke brings out the point of Jesus then going into the synagogue and they have a man with a withered hand and, you know, they put him out in front for Jesus to see him because they know Jesus is going to have compassion on someone. And so Jesus says, stand forward. And then he basically rebukes the Pharisees there in the synagogue. So, what's the right thing to do on the Sabbath day? Something good or something evil? To save life or destroy it? He was showing these guys they had absolutely no compassion. They had no love whatsoever. And so then Jesus says to the man with withered hand, stretch out your hand. And Jesus made it whole, working perfectly, like it was designed to work. And of course, they got angry. They set Jesus up because they figured he was going to do what they considered a work on the Sabbath. Like they could do something like that, even on a non-Sabbath day? No, they can't do anything like that. And they were filled with wrath, and he was trying to figure out now how are they going to kill him. So now Jesus has got the Jewish leadership against him. But the Jewish leadership are those who have misinterpreted God's law. And they condemn the innocent. Then the next thing that Luke talks about in Luke 6 is Jesus praying all night and then choosing the 12 apostles. From that point on, now he's back teaching the people, and a large group of people come from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. I mean, this is north and south, and they're all coming to hear Jesus. And he's touching them. They're being healed. Folks with unclean spirits, they're getting... It's like you could call it an exorcism, but it's not like today's exorcisms. No, these guys never get repossessed because Jesus kicks them out and they're out for good. It's not like some kind of little thing and the season comes back in and the demon shows back up again. None of that happens with Jesus. When Jesus says go away, they go away because he's in charge. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue out from him and he healed them all. There wasn't anybody in that area at that time that wasn't getting healed by Jesus. That's not the case everywhere. But at this point, where Jesus was healing everybody. Okay, verse 20. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. But woe unto you that are rich, for ye have received your consolation. Woe unto you that are full, for ye shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." And we talked about this part last week. And Jesus, this is what you could call the beatitude part of the Sermon on the Plain. A lot of the stuff sounds the same, but it's a little bit different focus in the Sermon on the Mount. We went through the Sermon on the Mount, and some of the ideas are the same. But Jesus makes it a whole lot more specific on the Sermon on the Plain than on the Sermon on the Mount. On the Sermon on the Mount, it was more geared towards spiritual things. And this is geared toward the absolute day-by-day, where the rubber meets the road, everyday kind of things. Some of the things that are taught in both of these teachings, in these two sermons that are recorded for us, a lot of it is the same. But it's a completely different group of people at a different, completely different time. Well, these people who Jesus hadn't talked to before need the same information that the other people did. It's not like you're in a congregation and it's the same people Sunday after Sunday, and the only way you can use an old sermon is by going to some other town. You know, this is not that way. So a lot of the things that Jesus teaches, he'll teach again. So that's not unusual. But here, his main focus is to his disciples, as well as all the crowds who are gathered around. So he is teaching his disciples, specifically the 12 apostles, because it comes in the context of him calling the apostles. So people who are right now at that moment hungry, he said, you are blessed. You are in a state of spiritual abundance right now. You who right now don't have enough food in your stomach and you're feeling hunger pains, you are blessed right now. For ye shall be filled. You will absolutely be filled. Well, when did the shall take place? Well, part of it is being led by the Good Shepherd. He's going to give us what we need, not necessarily what we want, not necessarily what our preferences are, but he's going to give us what we need. And there is a shall in that, in this life that's here, but there's also a shall in the life to come, and in the kingdom age. There is spiritual abundance to the person who is right now hungry. Because when you are hungry, you are desperate for God. And when you're desperate for God, that's the most spiritual, abundant place in the universe. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. The first thing is, blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. The word for poor there is folks who have to beg. They're destitute. They got nothing. They got no house. They got nothing. They probably don't even have enough to keep them warm at night. That's the kind of poor that God says here. You are in a place of spiritual abundance if you've got absolutely nothing to your name right now and you have to beg to survive. That is being. That's spiritual abundance because you are desperate for Jesus. As Corrie Ten Boom says, you'll never know that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. There isn't anybody in this room who has ever been in a place where Jesus is all you have. Now she was. In a German concentration camp. Lice infected, flea infested place where people who she's living with are being regularly abused by the Nazi guards. She got to a place, God brought her to that place where Jesus was all that she had. And she learned that Jesus is all that she needs at a place like that. That is the place of spiritual abundance. You can call it blessing. You can call it happy. Happy is kind of a weak word for us because happy has to do with happenings. No, this is what real happiness is. Real peace and joy and contentment in life comes when we are desperate for Jesus. Blessed are you that hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you that weep now, for you shall laugh. People who right now at that moment, in the ears of Jesus, he could hear them crying because their life was abhorrible. And he says, you are in a place of spiritual abundance right now because you are weeping. Whatever grief they were going through, whatever loss they've dealt with, whatever accusation was against them, whatever situation they were in at the moment where they were right there, where Jesus could hear them weeping, he says, you're in a place of spiritual abundance right now. For ye shall laugh. There's going to be a time when you're going to laugh. And Jesus said this to his disciples. And you can see it in his words right there before he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. When he's with his disciples, only the 11 believing ones, because Jesus has already left. And he says, the same way that when a woman in childbirth is in pain and sorrow, she gives birth to a child, and now that horrible pain and severe loss and weeping has now been changed. Not just exchanged for joy, but changed. That specific thing is now her joy. And he says, that's what's going to happen to you. You're going to weep and mourn, but your loss is going to be turned into joy. Well, they're going to lose their disciple, or they're going to lose their Messiah. He is, all of their hopes and dreams are all going to be dashed to pieces when he dies on the cross. But then Resurrection Sunday, they go over there and the tomb's empty. And then he appears to them. Well, their loss wasn't that long. It was only 3 days and three nights. Who knows how long these people, in their state of weeping, had to wait for that time of laughter. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, when they shall separate you from their company, when they shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Blessed are you in a spirit, in a place of spiritual abundance and spiritual happiness, when nobody likes you and everybody's saying bad things. He says, rejoice and leap for joy. Rejoice and leap for joy when nobody likes me, when they hate me, when they separate themselves from me, when my friends are gone, my family is gone. Leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. There is a reward. There is a future. That's where the shall is going to finally be fulfilled. It's not about having your best life now. You want your best life now? You want to be really popular now? You want to write a book that sells a billion copies? You can have it now. But he says, woe unto you that are rich, for ye have received your consolation. You want it now? Okay, you got it now, but that's all you get. You got nothing in heaven. You got nothing in the world to come. The thing that lasts for an eternity. You have nothing. If you make it, you're going to be poor. If you're poor now, what happens in eternity? You are going to be the one with the abundance. You want your best life now? Your best life now? It's not, we don't have much. A couple more breaths, a couple more heartbeats, and it's over. This is nothing. Eternity lasts forever. Paul says, don't let anybody steal your crown. Jesus says that. Don't let anybody steal your crown. Paul talks about crowns. And it looks like there might be five different ones that he talks about. Could just all be the same one. But each one has to do, it corresponds with some horrible thing we have to deal with in this life. Either dealing with our own flesh, dealing with our fellow man, dealing with our families, or having the boldness to stand and preach to Jesus and watching people get saved. But in the process, probably being killed for doing it. Now, people who have richness, people who have popularity, they have it because they're false prophets. Woe unto you that are full, for ye shall hunger. Now he's saying woe. He's got compassion for people who've got it all, who aren't hungry. He's got compassion for them because the future isn't going to be that bright. Woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep. People who are yucking it up today and having a really good time in life right now, the mourning and the weeping is what's coming later. That's not so pleasant. If all your life is characterized by having a good time, by laughing now, by having all the greatest entertainment and really enjoying life right now, you got your 100 things you want to do before you die. If that's what your life consists of, you've got nothing for a future in eternity. Ye shall mourn and weep. If that's what your life is all about, the future is mourning and weeping. And Jesus says, I feel sorry for you. That's what the word woe means. I've got deep compassion. I regret the path that you're taking. Woe unto you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. False prophets, they're real popular. They're not going to say that Jesus' judgment is coming against a Christ-rejecting world. No, they're going to say everything is great. Tomorrow's going to be even better than today. You just got to call it into existence if you don't have it, because you have that faith. You got that power to do whatever you want. Is that true? Well, it doesn't work with anybody. And if anybody tries to hold these guys accountable, what do? They put the blame right on the person who's trying to hold them accountable. Well, you don't have any faith. That's why you're not getting what you want. You know, there's a heaven full of arms and legs and abundance that's just waiting there that people don't have enough faith to grab. What's the matter with you? Is that true? The Bible doesn't teach that, but the false prophets do. That's why they're so popular. It's all about having more for the here and now. Having more for you to enjoy and to, as James says, feed upon your own lusts. Have a really good life and enjoy everything you want as though it's yours. So enjoy it to the fullest. Is that what it says in the Bible? No. You know, Peter, in the second chapter of 2 Peter, talks about the false teachers. And they have a PhD in covetousness. And they preach and they convince their people in their church how to also covet like they do. And so they are told, thou shalt not be content. Because if you're content, you're not going to get what God wants you to have. Does the Bible teach that? No, the false prophets do. No, Paul says, I know what it means to have abundance, I know what it means to be poor, and I have learned in that time of poverty and in that time of abundance how to be content. That's not what the false teachers teach. False teachers teach that you can be well now, you can have everything you want now, you won't have any pain now, you're going to have nothing but popularity and fame and friends now. Because that's what people want. They're lonely. They're empty. They're dying in the inside. All they want is, you know, money is the answer to everything. Even Solomon said that. So the false teachers know what people want, and he's going to tell them what they want to hear. And they'll show up, and they're going to give them their tithe. And these guys got yachts. These guys got two or three mansions. They've got, you know, when they're jet gets a little bit too old, their congregation is more than willing to buy them a new one. Isn't that great? After Creflo Dollar got one out, he wants one, and all these other guys, it's like, this is ridiculous. And people are so in love with these folks, and they will go and buy them a $1 billion plane. Because they're telling him exactly what they want to hear. And they're giving him all kinds of money. It's amazing. Woe unto you when all men speak well of you. For so did their fathers to the false prophets. Oh, there's not going to be any destruction of Jerusalem. Don't listen to Jeremiah. Don't listen to Isaiah. Don't listen to these guys. No, God's going to show up strong on your behalf. God's going to do a miracle. God's going to totally destroy Neb and his forces. Is that what happened? No. In Babylonian captivity for 70 years. Because they rebelled against God. And they were mean to God's people, and they took advantage of God's people, and they stepped on God's people, and they worshiped false gods. It gave them a false expectation and a false hope. And the judgment came just like God says through his prophets. They weren't very popular. Tradition says that Isaiah was stuck in an empty log and cut in two. Jeremiah's life didn't end so well either. They treat him terribly. False prophets, they had a nice life until Neb showed up. There were fixed fish hooks stuck through their jaws and dragged miles and miles and miles to Babylon. Those jaws that spake forth false prophecies were now treated like a caught fish and dragged across the desert. God's word is true. False prophets' words are false. There was a woe on them. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers the false prophets. But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you. Bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. And unto him that sinneth, that smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer also the other. And him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid him not to take thy coat also. Give to every man that asketh of thee. And of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. And as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. For if ye love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. And if ye do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do even the same. And if ye lend to them of whom ye hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners and to receive as much again. But love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great. And ye shall be the children of the Highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. Forgive, and ye shall be given. Given it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet, with all it shall be measured to you again. And he spake a parable unto them. Can the blind lead the blind? Shall they not both fall into the ditch? The disciple is not above his master, but every one that is perfect shall be as his master. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but perceivest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Either how canst thou save thy brother, brother, let me pull out the mote that is in thine eye, when thou thyself beholdest not the beam that is in thine own eye, thou hypocrite? Cast out first the beam that out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to pull out the mote that is in thy brother's eye. For a good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit, neither doth a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. For every tree is known by his own fruit. For of thorns men do not gather figs, nor of bramble bush gather they grapes. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of his heart, His mouth speaketh. And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man which built an house and digged deep and laid a foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built an house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Your Father, in Jesus' name, we ask you, give us understanding through the power of your Holy Spirit of these, your Holy Spirit inspired words that you had your servant Luke write down for us. Thank you, Lord, for giving us wisdom. Lord, we can only understand when you give us understanding. So we ask you, help us, Lord. Thank you for everything your Son Jesus did for us, making us your children by taking away from us what kept us from having a real relationship from you. He took away our sins by dying on the cross in our place. Thank you, Lord, for all these things. Open up our eyes to your word and change our heart with your word, dear God. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, verse 27. But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies and do good to them which hate you. Wow, this is interesting. He's back to doing these paradoxes again, just like before. You've got the weeping and the laughing and the hungry and the full and the, it's just, he is jarring our brains and kicking our thoughts to make us think things his way. What he does is he takes a false idea and destroys it with the paradox. Because things are the way they are, and we always see them that way, but then he says, no, this isn't exactly the way they really are. This is the way you perceive them because you only have your what is it, myopic. You can only see this far, you can't see the distance of eternity. You can only see as far as your own life and the way other people's lives work. Well, he goes from that to more paradoxes, talking about the life of a disciple and how we are to live our life. I mean, this is not, it doesn't make any sense. It's very difficult because this isn't the way anybody lives. But I say unto you which hear. Which means what? There's some of the people weren't hearing. They were there. They were in the crowd. But as he says in Sermon on the Mount, he says, if you have ears to hear, you who have ears to hear, let them hear. Some people don't have ears to hear. Some people can take on lots of information, but their life hasn't been changed. What's the difference? If you hear it, you understand it, and then the next step, the most important step, beyond understanding something, is taking those steps of obedience, obeying it step by step as you walk through life. But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you. Well, what's an enemy? Somebody who hates you. Somebody wants you dead, who doesn't want you in their life, who wants to remove any evidence that you ever existed, who wants to remove anything that you've had any effect on. Those who are actively pursuing your invisibility. But every word that we say, every reaction we've had, every response we've ever made has an effect in other people's lives. How are they going to undo everything that has ever happened through us? They try. Jesus says, love your enemies. Do good to them which hate you. That's really tough. There are people who are actively pursuing your destruction, who are actively seeking to have what you have. who want to take all control over you. And Jesus says, love your enemies. Well, all we've got to do is look at Jesus' life. And as he's being taken to the cross and he's being nailed to the cross, what is Jesus saying? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They don't know what they're doing, Father. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane when Peter had pulled out his sword and starts flailing and he says, stop it, don't you know that I have at my disposal lots of angels. If one angel can kill 185,000 Assyrian soldiers, how many can, 72,000? I mean, we're talking about more destruction, We have aircraft carriers that have on them the ability to destroy the planet, all life on the planet, four times over. Well, Jesus has more than what an aircraft carrier's got at his command. That's just one angel on one night. Give the guy a couple of days, what could he do on this planet? Multiply that by a few thousand. There's nothing living. If you want divine retribution. No, Jesus on the cross said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know I'm your son that they're nailing to the cross. They don't know any of this. Forgive them. Well, who knows how many of those people at the cross got saved? You know, in the Mark account, when it talks about Simon of Cyrene, it gives his sons. Why? Well, because it's possible that those two sons were members of the congregation in Rome. Because Mark wrote to the Romans. If Simon Cyrene had ever believed in Jesus as Messiah or not, he obviously came to the Lord because his sons were believers. So, who knows? The Roman centurion who was there with the earthquake and the darkness and all, and him just like giving up his spirit, and he dies immediately, and he has to stick a sword in him and blood and water comes out, which means he's already been dead for a while. It's like, he has never seen anything like that. Seeing a man on the cross do what? Forgive people. Not call out curses and hatred and, proclaiming their innocence and saying they weren't guilty of whatever. He never seen anybody die like that. I think that guy got saved. Tradition says he did. It's not in the Bible, so we don't know. But how could you not watch God the Son die on the cross and not have it affect your life permanently? Jesus did that. He loved his enemies. For God so loved the world that he did what? He gave his only begotten Son, his one and only Son. I don't care where you are in that Greek word. It's God's only Son. His only begotten Son. Well, when he gave him, he gave him. God gave. When you give something away, there's no strings attached, or you really didn't give it. You're just using it to manipulate somebody. When God gave the world Jesus, what did he do? He gave him to the world, and what did the world do to Jesus? They tortured him, they spit on him, they mocked him, and they killed him by nailing him to a cross and watching him die. That's the giving of a loving God. He loved the world so much that he gave. Jesus was willing to bear our burden of sin. He was willing to bear the burden of sin on those men who were nailing him to the cross. So who crucified Jesus? The Jews who turned Jesus over to the Romans? Or the Romans or Pilate who said, you're innocent of all charges, go execute him? Or the Roman soldiers themselves who nailed him to the cross? Who put Jesus on the cross? Every one of us held in our hand the hammer that nailed Jesus to the cross with every one of our sins, every act of rebellion against a holy God. We took that hammer and nailed that hand to the cross and nailed that foot to the cross with our sin. And God loved us so much that He sent His Son so that we wouldn't have to get what we were due. Because He's a just God. He is true to His character. God can't change. He's forever the same. He's a God of love. He's a God of judgment. And justice must happen. So Jesus received all of God's judgment against the sin of the world in our place. John tells us that he says, I've written to you these things. John chapter 2. I've written you these things so that you don't sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate, a defense attorney, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who is the propitiation, the one who takes away wrath, the propitiation for our sins, and not our sins only, also the sins of the whole world. So that everybody gets to go to heaven? Love wins? Is that how that works? No. John 3. Whoever doesn't believe, they stand in condemnation because they don't believe. I don't care how Rob Bell feels about it. If you don't believe in Jesus, you are in condemnation because you haven't placed your faith in the one who God sent. But instead, you like to be in the dark, to do your dirty deeds in the darkness, and you don't want to be held to an account because you love your sin. It's my paraphrase of what comes right after John 3:16. Love wins. Because God is a God of love, but He's also a God of justice. He could not be a just God if He was only a God of love. And He couldn't be a loving God if He wasn't just. Because a loving God wouldn't allow bad things to happen, would He? Everybody knows that. So He has to punish sin. So I didn't get punished, you didn't get punished for an eternity. Jesus got punished for an eternity. No, He didn't get punished for an eternity, He got punished once and for all for the sins of the world. How do we know He didn't get punished for an eternity? Because He rose from the dead. If Jesus wasn't born without sin, He couldn't rise from the dead. If Jesus had ever sinned, He couldn't rise from the dead. If Jesus had ever lied, He couldn't rise from the dead. Because the wages of sin is death. But because He had no sin, He rose from the dead. He rose from the dead without our sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that we could become the righteousness of God in Him. Why do we get to go to heaven? Because we're not as bad as somebody else? No, we get to go to heaven because we place our faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. Because the wrath of God is upon all the wicked. What's the lucky psalm? Psalm 711. Why is it lucky? Because it's 711. Is it very lucky? No, it says, God is angry with the wicked every day. Oh, I thought He loved the world. There's no conflicts in Scripture. The one who loves the world is angry at the wicked every day. He doesn't like it when the sinner dies. That's not what He wants. He wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. That's why He sent His Son Jesus. He loved the world so much that He gave. Now, why am I telling you all this stuff? Because Jesus says, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you. And Jesus shows what that looks like. He took the beating. He was on that cross as though He had done every bad thing that I did, that you did, that the entire world did. When Jesus was on the cross, He says, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? What does that mean? God the Father forsook Jesus at that moment. He abandoned Jesus because Jesus was sin in our place. He was receiving the wrath of God in our place, and Jesus was experiencing what that was. He got God's forsakenness so that we don't have to be forsaken by God. That's how much Jesus loved us. Whose sins was He up there paying for? Just people who place their faith in Him later? No. everybody who nailed him to the cross. You and me with our own hammer, with every single sin, was just another way of smacking Jesus' hand to that cross. Love your enemies, do good to them who hate you. We can say, well, I love Jesus. He's so nice and loving and kind. But we show that we hated Jesus every time we sin. We're telling Jesus, I hate you. I'm going to do things my way. The Lord is my shepherd, which I don't want. That's what we say every time we sin. And Jesus said, I love you enough to die on the cross for your sins. Place your faith in me. I'll forgive you of your sins. If nobody wants to see that they got sin on, they're not going to come to the cross. Grace doesn't mean anything to anybody who's so proud they don't think there's anything wrong with them. And they remain in their sin and they go to hell for an eternity because they don't place their faith in Jesus Christ. Why does the world not want a loving, kind Savior who is telling people to be nice to each other? Because that's the Savior who died on the cross for their sins and they don't want anybody telling them they're a sinner. The gospel is the good news. But it's only good news to somebody who knows they need good news. And that's someone who knows that they are a sinner before God. And they need a substitute. They need somebody to take their place. They need somebody to get things right between them and their Creator. They need somebody to forgive them. Jesus said, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you. Be like me. Imitate me. Love your enemies. Do good to them which hate you. Is that what anybody does? No. Burn me once, shame on you. Burn me twice, shame on me. No. Love your enemies. Love people who hate you. This word for love is that self-sacrificial love, the same love that God had for us when He looked at us rebels against a holy God and paid our price, paid the debt we couldn't pay. Love your enemies, do good to them which hate you. Those people who hate you, these are the ones who are actively pursuing your destruction, who are actively hating you. Not did a bad thing to you once, or said a bad thing about you once. No, these people are in the constant state. This is their character. They hate you. And he says, continue to do good things to them who continue to hate you. Continue to love. Loving the unlovable, loving the unlovely, loving those who reject your love, loving those who come out against you when you show your love to them. Continue to love those people who continue to hate you. Verse 28, bless them that curse you. Invoke a blessing to those people who are invoking a curse against you. I mean, how do you want to say this? A curse is something where, as an unbeliever, you are invoking every kind of demonic, ugly, nasty thing to come against your life. I mean, it happens all the time. You go, what? In America, the sophisticated world we live in? You think so? Didn't the Satanists try to have a prayer in Phoenix? I mean, give me a break. This stuff is escalating like crazy. It's not just some backward masking songs from the 60s and 70s. This is some nasty stuff that's out there. We are being cursed on a regular basis. The moment we get saved, our Christian uniform has a big target on it. There's one, get him! They can tell. If there is some kindness in your heart that comes from Jesus, it shouts out so loudly in the demonic world, get him! There he is! It's like the moment you get saved, somebody puts a piece of paper on your back that says, kick me. Got the armor of God, and it's got a target on it. bless them that curse you. In Proverbs it says, you know, that a curse flips around like a little bird, not able to land on those who don't deserve it. But a lot of time, you know what, I'm a sinner just like you. Am I deserving of a curse? So are you. Can we get cursed? Absolutely we can get cursed. There's witches all over the place. People are doing demonic things all over the place. And you go, wait a minute, you know, what are you saying? We have trained a whole generation into sorcery. Because this entire last generation has watched the Harry Potter movies. The first movie, you've gone through 2 years of sorcery training. If you've read the books, you have now studied sorcery. You don't even need to get the books on witchcraft. You can learn it by watching the stupid movie. And what's happening? Kids are practicing it. They just think, well, yeah, it's just fantasy, but then they try it and it works. And it makes them more special than other people. And they have this extra advantage that other people don't have. And they know it and they see it. It works. It's demonic. Paul says that sorcery is what? A work of the flesh. And it's also one of those things that if you continue and don't repent of it, you don't go to heaven. You don't get eternal life. You can see it right there in Galatians 6. You can see it in 1 Corinthians 6. And you can see it at the end of the book of Revelations. You don't go to heaven if you practice this stuff. It's these people who have their best life now. But I've known a lot of these folks. And every last one of them has some ugly ailment. I mean, they are crippled in some way. Besides the personalities being crippled, they don't... It's very easy to insult their intelligence, and most of them, they're either limping, or they got a crutch, or they got something, and you can see the bitterness in their... Why do they have bitterness? Why are they angry all the time? Because they're angry with God. They are living a life that is completely characterized by anger against God. Because God didn't make them who they wanted to be. God didn't give them everything they think they deserve from God. And because of that, they are using anti-God forces to get what they want out of life. And the devil is more than willing to just hand them what they want because he's got them. And as long as they don't place their faith in Jesus Christ, what he did on the cross for their sins is meaningless. That's why he lies to people. That's why people are getting sucked into sorcery. Because they see what they want and they get it. But as long as they stay in that, they will never receive God's grace. Because they're refusing to repent. They're refusing to see their sin as God sees it. What's really sick is all these demonic practices are being... They get Christian words. And they get a lot of Bible passages taken out of context. And this stuff is being preached in the church. In the evangelical community. In the Word of Faith movement. Calling stuff into being. Saying, oh, we're little Christs. We're little gods. We have the ability to create. That is totally demonic and it's witchcraft. It doesn't come from the Bible. The Bible doesn't say we're little gods, having the ability just like God to create things. The Bible does not say that. Witchcraft says that. But they'll take little words out of context and try to make them say what they've never meant. And if you would read them in context, you'd never get that idea unless somebody had already infused that idea in your mind when you read it. Bless them that curse you. But they're wrecking my life. They're making my life a constant state of warfare. I can't do simple things because all of this stuff is coming against me because there's somebody who is cursing my life. Do you mean they have more power than God does? No, God's allowing it. God's allowing it. Now, the cursing also means something besides just the spiritual end of things. It means somebody just saying nasty things and giving you a bad reputation. That's also cursing. I have to say that. Both mean that, mean that word curse means the same. Either way, it's the same. It's still witchcraft. Because witchcraft is based on lies. Everything demonic, everything Luciferian is all based on lies. Witches will tell you they don't believe in the devil. But that's who they're serving. Because it's all based on lies. It's all Luciferian. Where, you know, the devil is my savior. That's what they'll say. That you know, the song is right in what it says. That's Luciferian thinking. Every year you stay in and get to the next, you get to the next degree of the Masonic Lodge, you realize that the last stuff that you learned for the last 3 years is all a lie. And you go in, and then once you're there a few more steps, you realize that the last stuff was a lie. Same as a Mormon church, where they're doing Luciferian acts, because Mormon church is just a religion based on the Masonic Lodge. You got the same, you know, checkerboard square, you know, floor, and you got the two posts, like the posts in the temple, Jachin and Boaz, you know, and it's all a big thing, it's all a big yuck, and it's being hidden in plain sight. It's Luciferian. Are you being cursed? Absolutely. As you live this lie, you don't believe the truth because you've believed a demonic lie. He was a liar from the beginning. He lied directly to Eve. And she believed something that was not the truth. She came under Satan's authority, brought her husband under Satan's authority. Adam came under Satan's authority by disobeying God and obeying Satan, and this world's been wrecked, and we've been listening to demonic lies ever since. Bless them that curse you. I gotta bless this guy? Jesus says, continue to invoke blessings on someone who's continuing to invoke every demonic, ugly thing that they can throw on you. Continue to invoke blessings on those who continue to lie about your character and lie about your motives and make you look bad and make everything that you've done have no effect in this world. No, continue to bless them as they continue to curse you. Why? Because that's what Jesus did. His entire life, his entire ministry, everything that he did was a blessing. And it's there open and there for everybody to receive as long as they can receive it. Bless them that curse you. Pray for them which despitefully use you. The Matthew account, despitefully use you and persecute you. I don't like being used. I mean, I don't know how many people I've ever worked for, but they're all using me, obviously, you know. I'm prostituting everything I am just to make a living for me and my family. And it's not, you know, it's... Who's not being used in here? Everybody's trying to get you to do what they want. So how are they going to get you to do what you don't want to do? By manipulating you, or by intimidating you, or by paying you. Bless them that curse you. Pray for them which despitefully use you. Keep on praying. Keep on praying. Keep on praying. That's Jesus' example. That's what Jesus did to all of his enemies. And God listened to a lot of those prayers. That's why we're saved sitting right here today. Because we were those who were despitefully using him. We wanted all the goodies that he has to offer, but we didn't want to come under his authority to get them. But here we are in a different place. Here we are seeing things a whole different way. Verse 29, and unto him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer also the other. Oh, this is a turn the other cheek thing. Oh, this ought to be interesting. Well, in the Greek, it's more than just a cheek, like somebody slapped you on the cheek. In the Matthew account, it says right cheek, which might have a little bit more meaning. But it basically is the jaw. It's more than just the cheek. Now, if you get slapped on the right cheek, okay, how is that going to happen? Either somebody used their left hand to do that, but in Middle Eastern culture, that's not very normal. Because most people are right-handed, most everything is done with the right hand. So how are you going to be smoten upon the right cheek with somebody's right hand, the backside? Oof! Right? That's what that is. Going to get the back hand. Have you ever heard of somebody getting backhanded? That's the backside of your hand. Now, I have to talk a little bit about this. This is more complicated than the way it looks. To be slapped with somebody, the back of somebody's right hand is being treated with derision. It's being treated with no respect. It is a public declaration that you aren't worthy of respect. There was no laws governing somebody like a slave being slapped with the back of somebody's hand. Which meant it was okay to do that? No, it was a common practice. Or wives by their husbands. You know, just to bring that up, we can go to 1 Peter real quick. First Peter chapter 3, starting with verse 1. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation or the behavior, the lifestyle of the wives. While they behold your chaste conversation, your chaste lifestyle, coupled with fear, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of the plaited or the braiding or curling of the hair, and of wearing gold or putting on of apparel, you know, dressing really hot and all that, manipulating you with your looks. But let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, the same Abraham who abandoned her to the Egyptian Pharaoh, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Peter says this to wives who are married to unbelieving spouses. Submit to them. Even if you get backhanded. That's really tough. Who wants to hear that? Well, the Bible doesn't talk about physical abuse as a reason to get a divorce. Think about that. It's obvious sin, and would a believer do nasty things to his wife? That's a whole different question. When you display Jesus as a believing wife to an unbelieving husband, you're going to take the abuse that any unbeliever gives to Jesus the same way that all these unbelievers gave all that abuse to Jesus. The other thing that Paul says is to the house slaves who are totally mistreated and beat up, physically abused by their owners. He says, display Jesus to them. Okay. In Luke it doesn't talk about the right cheek like Matthew says the right cheek, but here it says, smiteth you on the cheek, but that word cheek can also mean jaw, which means somebody's fist just hits you in the jaw. So, you turn the other cheek as well. You want to hurt me here, well then hurt me here. I am offering you the ability, without me defending myself, for you to abuse me here, as well as here. That sounds really tough. That means you can't have any, you can't do anything to defend yourself? Did Jesus do anything to defend himself? You know, when he was being unjustly treated, what did he do? Well, now when he was before Herod, he didn't say anything, and he fulfilled the prophecy that says, like a sheep to the slaughter, so he opened up not his mouth. But if you look at him in the courtroom under the Sanhedrin and Caiaphas, and in the courtroom under Pilate, what did he do? He spoke up for the truth. He held them accountable for every time they broke God's law. When they slapped him, he held them to an account. When they accused him falsely, he held them to account. He was not defending himself as much as he was saying, you're wrong in doing what you did. Jesus stood up for the truth, and then what happened? He took a beating for it. Every single time he stood up for the truth in all of his trials, then they abused him more. He showed us how to do this. Well, so you give somebody your other cheek, what are they going to do? They're going to smack that too. Now, let me digress from God's Word and let's talk a little bit about psychology. Oh man, don't just go running for the hills. But psychologically speaking, in the world that is totally secular, they see this and it blows their mind and they go, this is amazing. You do stuff like this and it will shame anybody who's got a conscience. And it will hold them to account for the bad thing that they did and they'll stop the bad behavior. Because by doing this, it is the strongest way you can communicate with them. If you hit somebody back, now you got to fight. And nothing changes in anybody's attitude or the way they are. But psychologists who are completely secular are saying, this is astounding what Jesus is teaching here. Because what they do will cause the abuse to stop if anybody has any conscience whatsoever. But does it work for war? No. Does it work for, you know, some goof who's going around hurting people? No, these people are conscienceless. They are lawless. They have no feeling whatsoever. That doesn't work that way. But for an individual situation with someone who is your personal enemy, he's saying, don't just sit there like a blob to take another beating. Move forward like Jesus did and set yourself up to be overtly abused more, because that will shame them. Quite interesting. So-called psychological science is catching up with the Bible. But there's another thing that we got to look at, which I just recently started studying about, because it has to do with the right cheek and turning it, and dealing with somebody's right hand, and what hand is used for clean purposes and what hand is used for unclean purposes. If you show them now your left cheek, now if they would strike you, they couldn't use the same hand. They'd have to use a hand that is for common purpose, which means they would realize by doing that it would be a shame to them to do that. So that has a little bit of bearing too. So we can go on to the next one. Unto him who smiteth thee on the cheek, on the one cheek offer also the other, and to him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. Well, they wear robes, and you've got an outer robe, and you've got an inner robe. So if somebody is going to steal your outer robe, you offer him also your inner robe. So you're left there almost naked, you got your loincloth on or whatever. I mean, you know, well, there's nothing that talks so much about, you know, being an exhibitionist or, you know, what I'm saying. It's not so much that you are going to be ashamed, But the fact that they have to see you naked makes them ashamed. So it's kind of turning the culture and using it against the one who wants to continue to hurt you. So they basically are now being held to an account for their sin. So it's more than just say, okay, Jesus is teaching pacifism, is he? Because that is not exactly what he practiced. No, he didn't come back and punch anybody. No, he didn't come back and verbally abuse anybody. No, he held people an account to the sin that they were sinning when they sinned against him. But Jesus did not get angry about any insult to him personally. When you look up all the places where Jesus was angry, it had to do with how they mistreated God's people, how they mistreated God's temple, how they mistreated the Sabbath, how they mistreated God's little children, how they mistreated women. I mean, Jesus stood up for all these people. That's where he got angry. The most angry words that Jesus has were against those who were abusers. And he lost his temper. Not losing it. No, he was in full control. When Jesus cleaned the temple, what did he do? He wove himself together a whip. That takes some time, probably hours, to make this whip. So you have to think about that. Jesus was actively considering what he was doing with every one of those weaves and ties. And it wasn't like a knee-jerk reaction and all of a sudden you're there in a rage and going crazy and looking like a maniac. It was well-purposed, intentional. Because he had the job before his heavenly Father to clean his Father's house before the Passover. Both times Jesus cleansed the temple was cleaning his heavenly Father's house before Passover, the festival of unleavened bread, and there was leaven in the house. So he knocked over the money changers, he kicked out the animals, he shooed everybody away who had turned the Gentile court, which was part of the temple, into a marketplace. So it's easy to take this verse with the turn the other cheek and say, okay, well, you know, I'm not a good Christian because I'm not a pacifist and I want to defend myself. There is times to defend yourself, and you as a husband are held to an account for God if you wouldn't protect your family. We are to submit to the government. It's really clear from 1 Peter, it's really clear from Romans 13. You know, the government does not use the sword in vain. They are God's agent for justice, for peace in a chaotic world. And if the government says you have to go fight for your nation, you know what? You do it. And I know there's Mennonites and other folks who are pacifists and say, oh no, we're supposed to be pacifists here. But have you ever had conversations with these pacifists? There is a deep-seated anger because there's resentment for all the time where they have to take a beating. And what do? They're not exampling Jesus and showing off Jesus. They're stuffing it. Because they believe that the Bible says, I can't defend myself. And they stuff it. And they stuff it. And they stuff it. And they're just angry. They're resentful for not being able to stand up for themselves. Jesus stood up for himself. He didn't get angry at any personal insult. He only got angry when the injustice was being done. And that anger was not some kind of outrageous, crazy, I couldn't control myself rage. It was completely intentional from a holy, righteous God. Righteous indignation, to say the least. So the whole turning the other cheek, you know what? It has to do more with personal insult. Because if it's a slap across the face, you have just been publicly humiliated. You have been told in a public way that you are no more important than a slave. Now, if you're a man and somebody gets you in the head, there's something, some button gets pushed and you're instantly mad. Why did that happen? It's something to do with how God made men. So to tell a man, somebody slaps you on the cheek and you hand him the other cheek, you think this is something that's going to easily be done? I mean, if you just guys who are friends, somebody decides to push you. Something gets triggered on the inside as a man. I mean, I'm pretty much a pacifist, ask anybody. But there's things that it's like you're going to fight against. Loving those who hate you, loving those who are your enemies, blessing those who are cursing you, and praying for those who despitefully use you, and now you got to turn the other cheek. Is there any of this that's humanly possible? Of course not! But this is what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. So we just supposed to be there and be a doormat and just take it? Well, if we can do that in the flesh, what happens? Just like what I said, nothing happens but resentfulness building up inside of you. Is that love? No, it is not love. It's the opposite of love. Resentfulness is the opposite of love. Like, I'm going to do it because I have to. I'm not doing it because I want to. That's not love. Love is from the heart and says, I don't care if you hurt me for what I'm going to do. I'm going to act out my love, and it doesn't matter how you feel about it. And it doesn't matter what you do to me. I'm going to pray for you, and there's nothing you can do about it. I'm going to invoke a blessing, and there's nothing you can do about it. Now, there's one place I still go there. There's a witch there. And you can feel it sometimes when she's on the rant. And I get, sometimes my wife would call me, and she would know before my wife would call me, and she'd come and come up with some crazy thing to totally take my attention so I couldn't talk to my wife in that small part of time where she actually can get away and for lunch and call me for a few minutes. It would happen almost every single time. Just totally ridiculous things. But because she's a client, now I got to deal with her. And I was praying about this, and it's like, okay, I'm just going to bless her. I'm just going to pray for her. I'm just going to get her God, whatever. However you want to say it, whatever comes out of your brain when you're trying to bless somebody. And it changed. Something went on in the spiritual world that I didn't see, and I went from category bad to this guy's okay. I still think I could take him. I don't see any less spiritual animosity while I'm there. I mean, sometimes the pressure is just amazing. I mean, I can get so exasperated at that place. And there's other places where I go where the demonic forces are so strong. And it's just, it's like, it's so exasperating if because you come in with expectations that this should be just like any other job you do. And that ain't the case. Because you're not dealing with normal, everyday physical forces. You're dealing with the spiritual forces of darkness, and they hate you, and they don't like you, and they want you dead, and bad things happen to you when you're there, and you get physically hurt, all kinds of stuff. But I started practicing this. And the lady actually smiled at me. She doesn't know what's going on in my head. She doesn't know what I'm doing. But maybe she does. I don't know what these folks can see. What they're definitely in tune with something else that I don't want to be in tune with. Bless them that curse you. Pray for them which despitefully use you. And unto him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer also the other. Somebody is going to publicly humiliate you. And you offer them the other cheek. Now, when this has happened to me, I was kind of like a PR guy for my boss. And I was always trying to build him up so that we could have some unity in the company and actually get the job done instead of having all these fractions and things that are going on. It just, everything is just ridiculous. If you can keep people kind of understand why he's a jerk and they can understand it and they'll just, okay, that's fine, and somebody's understanding their point and, you know, all the injustice they're dealing with, and I, you know, so I was kind of like his PR guy, if he liked it or not. Well, when he got out of his depression, and I think the reason was he probably got back on the cocaine again, and he jumped into the company with both feet and took it over. He decided to shred me publicly in front of the rest of the crew. That I have, who I have been encouraging and all that stuff. And when he shredded me publicly, that's it. I couldn't say anything to ever again get them to want to do a good job. He shot himself in the foot when he did that. And there's nothing I could do. I could no longer, it wasn't very long after he did that that he finally fired me. But at that point, he destroyed his entire company. Because I had been working individually with all these people who were so frustrated and ready to quit to keep them working, to try to get them to have a bad, to get rid of the bad attitude and do things, you know. And he destroyed his own company. I mean, this definitely came back on him big time. Am I patting myself on the back? No, the whole thing was a horrible, painful, abusive situation. I don't know why I stayed there that long, except that God wanted me to learn some lessons. But no, you offer the other cheek also. And if the other cheek that you offer him has to do with the fact that they are going to publicly humiliate themselves by smacking you again, or if it means that they are going to do something that is, in their mindset, something that would be spiritually unclean, or if it's going to bring about shame because they're going to realize I was unjust at treating you that way the first time, and now that you've offered me the other cheek, I would completely show myself of my real intentions of hurting you publicly. All these things I think come into play, but the simple fact is Jesus did it. And they smote him on the cheek. They did it with their hands, but they also did it with their fists. They blindfolded him and hit him with their fists, and he said, "Prophesy, who hit you?" That's what they did to Jesus. And he took it. And he took it. Why did he take it? Because he was going to go on the cross and receive the punishment in their place. How many of those people who did bad things to Jesus got saved? We don't really know. We won't know till eternity. But when Jesus died on the cross, he died for every bad thing that I did that you did. He also died for every bad thing that everybody who doesn't like you, who you don't like, did. He paid for all of those sins and transgressions. What is due Jesus for his sufferings? What is due him for that? What is due him for that is for every one of these people to be worshiping him for an eternity. That's what's due him. Why does Jesus tell us to display him, even in horrible situations where you're receiving physical abuse? Because he died on the cross for the one who's abusing us physically. And that person is due Jesus for an eternity worshiping him. But if they don't ever repent, God will receive glory as a just God pours out his wrath for an eternity in the lake of fire. But at that point, at the great white throne, they will have nothing to say. Because they will see an emissary, an agent, an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ display Jesus to them, and that's going to be on the big screen for everybody to see. I put Jesus in your life, and this is how you treated him. And they will have nothing to say. And they will receive the true hand of judgment from a just God. It's not going to go well for them. But if they are brought to shame, that means that they realize the guilt of their own sin, the same way as that believing woman shames her unbelieving husband by taking the abuse. When he is totally ashamed, what does shame mean? It means that you have now embraced your guilt. the responsibility of the guilt of that sin. You have said, yes, that is wrong. I did a bad thing. I did the wrong thing. What happens after you admit you did the wrong thing? You say, please forgive me. And that's going on. We'll get to that verse. Verse 29, and to him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer also the other, and him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid him not to take thy coat also. Somebody's stealing something from you, what do? You offer him even more. That sounds weird. Who's in charge of the stuff we own? Are we? Or is God? What do we have that we haven't received from a good God? Did I get this by my own hard work and striving? Do I think that all these things that are in my hand, I've got a death grip on them, and they are mine? I am God over all my stuff? Or do I have a loose grasp of everything God has given me for him to use any way he wants, and I'm to use all these things that he's placed in my hands to give him glory? How do we look at the stuff that we've got? If we see it Jesus' way, whatever it is, it's in our hands, it is something to give him glory. So if somebody says, give me your coat, you can say, well, you can have my tunic as well. And that means you have to walk out and shame them with your near nakedness. You have to shame them, bring them to the state of shame where they have said, yes, I did a bad thing and now this is absolutely wrong. My behavior is inappropriate at this point. When they have the shame, praise God, that means that they have now owned up to the wrongness of their bad deed. At that point, now they know they're going to have to stand before God and answer. And there is one to whom they can ask for forgiveness. Is it pacifism? It's not pacifism. Come abuse me. Come take my stuff. Is that what Jesus is really saying? No, he's saying display me. Even in places of physical abuse, in public humiliation, and in places where they're taking your stuff. Because this way they will see me by what you do. Our actions shout louder than any sermon they'll ever hear. We're the only Bible they'll ever read. How are they going to learn about Jesus if we don't display Jesus? Okay. Give to every man that asketh of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. Wait a minute. You're letting people steal stuff? Somebody just shows up and says, I want this, and you have to give it to him? You know, when you look at it the wrong way, you can see how the Amish took this and it became part of their culture. Well, not that many Amish are actually saved. It's a cultural thing that they have done. It's total legalism. They've taken these things from Jesus' sermon and told them and turned them into legalism. Where, what is the true heart? We are supposed to love our enemies. Well, what is love? What is agape love? You are giving because it's your choice to give. You are acting out in kindness because it's your choice to act out in kindness. You are allowing people to publicly humiliate you and take your stuff, and you are standing there and willing to do so. A lot of people picture Jesus as a martyr. But if you go in the book of John, John makes it really clear. Jesus moved forward. He says, who are you seeking? You know, when Judas was there and the thugs from the temple and all the Roman legions, I mean, the legionnaires, and he says, who do you seek? And he says, here, he hands out his hands, here, tie me up and let these guys go free. I mean, he's commanding these people who are arrested. He's no martyr. He's in charge the entire time. Of course, in the John account, you also have the other part that the other guys don't have. When they said, "Who do you seek?" And he said, "You know, Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus says, "I am." And of course, the English translation say, "I am He," but he said, "I am," which is the meaning of God's personal name. And as soon as he said his name out loud, everybody fell down backwards. It doesn't say the disciples did. It said everybody who was coming to arrest him did. So when someone falls down, they think it's slain in the spirit. That only happens to unbelievers, by the way. People who are attacking Jesus. So I just want to let you know. The other people who were slain in the spirit, Ananias and Sapphira, they didn't get back up again. So, give to every man that asketh of thee. Now, I also want to go a little bit further on this voice, on this place, because we, in a big city like this, we see beggars everywhere. Well, there's laws in Phoenix against panhandlers. And anybody who is basically asking can be arrested if a cop drives by. So you'll see signs that don't ask for anything. They'll just say, hungry, need work, ugly. I mean, you say all kinds of stuff they'll write on there, you know. I mean, there was one that says, you know, need money for alcohol research. You know, and all kinds of stuff you'll see on these signs, you know. But if they ask for money, they can be arrested for panhandling. So you're not going to see that. So when people come to you personally and ask, he says, give to every man that asketh of thee. You got to give money to all these guys who are asking you money? What are they asking? The Bible doesn't tell us to give them more than they ask. Do they have any loose change? Well, I don't have any loose change. The Bible never requires us to give what we don't have. So when these guys on the radio and TV or somebody in a pulpit is telling you, you know, we've got these kiosks in the atrium there, and you can just put your credit card in there and we'll take the money. No. You only give what you have. If you've got to make payments on a gift, no. That's not biblical. It's unbiblical giving. You can only give what you have. These pledges, these faith promises are unbiblical. They're unbiblical. I don't care who's promoting it. If you don't have the money now to give, you don't assume upon tomorrow. No one knows what tomorrow will bring. You can't promise money you don't have. That is called sin. And these people want you to sin because they want your money. No, you can only give what you have. And if they say, give me a dollar, and you got a dollar, they got a dollar. You fulfilled it. If he says, you got loose change, well, maybe I got some loose change, you give them loose change. If you don't have it, you can't give it. I don't care if they give you a dirty look. I don't care if they try to make you feel bad. Oh, well, bless you anyway, brother. I mean, oh, I'll pray for you. I mean, all kinds of crazy stuff they do. They try to be really Christian and all that about it. It doesn't matter. They're stealing from you. Give to every man that asketh of thee. And of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. Hey, you stole my shovel. Give it back. Hey, that's my toy. I was playing with that. I mean, from the time you're a little kid, I don't care how old you are. Not even one. And you'll steal something from somebody else because they see, oh, you're really enjoying that. I want that because I want the enjoyment that I see you having. I want that. I don't care how old you are. You're sinning. I mean, you know, these little sinners. You don't have to grow up to be a sinner. No, you're a sinner. And that pig can't even walk and you're a sinner. And you're stealing stuff. You want to fight? Don't let them get it. I don't care how big they are. Try to keep them from taking it. There's going to be a fight there. What does Jesus say? No. And of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. I don't know, mommy will show up and say, well, you know, he's playing with it. It's his turn right now. Don't take it away from him. Well, what are they doing? This is what is right. To take something that doesn't belong to you, that somebody else is playing with, is sin before God. So Jesus is saying, let them sin against you. Let them take what doesn't belong to them, but what belongs to you. But that's not fair. Why would we say something like that? Because we think we're God of our stuff. Anybody who thinks you're God of your stuff basically is a possession of your possessions. If you're holding on to it with a death grip, it possesses you. It's an idol. It's an idol. But then I won't have it. And I really like it. Well, maybe there's a reason why God doesn't want you to have it. Then he goes on, verse 31, and we talked about this when we were in the Sermon on the Mount. And as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. Well, that's another version of what we call the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have others do unto you. And what is Jesus telling his disciples? The way you treat people is the way you want to be treated. How would you want to be treated? He's going about, people are defaming you and humiliating you and stealing your stuff, and after they steal it, you're not even supposed to ask for it back. And then he says, and as ye would that men should do to you, the way you want people to treat you, do ye also to them likewise. Treat people the way you want to be treated. Well, how do you want to be treated? I want people to be kind to me. I want people to be nice to me. I want people to treat me with respect. I want people to treat what my possessions are with respect. That they know that they're mine, and that I want people to, you know, appreciate the fact I like certain things that maybe they don't like. That I can see things the way, certain ways that they don't see things. I mean, how do you want to be treated? Well, that's the way you're hard to treat other people. Well, that makes sense. But as soon as you can start seeing through somebody else's eyes and not through your own eyes, then it starts opening up our eyes to where we were just as bad as those smiting other people in the face and taking their stuff. We can see ourselves as the ones who have been sinning against us. I'm sure as the disciples were hearing Jesus teach this, they're going, this is not right, this is unjust, this isn't fair, until he gets to this voice, this number 31. And as you would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. Now their eyes are being opened to, wow, how have I ever treated anybody else? Have I ever treated somebody without respect? Have I ever publicly humiliated people? Have I ever taken stuff that belonged to somebody else? Have I ever done these things? Have I ever manipulated somebody out of what God had given them? Have I ever intimidated somebody out of what God had given them? Have I ever shamed somebody into taking what God gave? I mean, how am I? That's what happens. I mean, what Jesus is doing here is really shaking us in our brain set, in our mindset, in our own life expectations. Look at the way things really are. He's trying to get us to see us as we really are. Well, then he goes there, and it's a nice little segue for how now to treat others the way you want to be treated yourself. For if ye love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love them that love those that love them. Okay, if you love those that love you, so what? It's easy to be nice to nice people. It's easy to be generous to generous people. I mean, it's easy to take care of the folks that you love. And you know what? You can take a beating from somebody who loves you because you love them. It's easy to do that. And he says, you know what? sinners, people with who have no concept of God at all, who've got no conscience, who could care less about God or what God's demands are or what God is owed or to whom we must be held to an account. I mean, they don't care anything about that. They love those who love them as well. So you think you really got it going good because you're treating people who you love with respect and you're giving people you love whatever they want to have? I mean, I don't know any grandma who doesn't send the grandkids out without stuff. Oh, do you want this? Oh, you need that? I mean, anybody. Grandkids just get, you know, oh, it's, you know. If they got it, they'll give it. And even if the kids don't want it, they're going to get it anyway. Says, you know what? Sinners do that. Don't think you're something special. Everybody does this. Verse 33, and if ye do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do the same. It's really easy to bend over backwards for somebody who is a good guy, you know? Well, because I think he's deserving of it. Oh yeah, that's no big deal, I do that. Well, sinners feel the same way. You know, different jobs that I've worked, I've found that the sinners were far more respectful than the Christians I've been with. I mean, you know, some of these guys, you know, the different places I've worked, like when I used to make ice cubes and crushed ice, I worked with all kinds of drug addicts and all kinds of guys who are out of prison and all that. And these guys, if you treat them with respect and you're kind, I mean, they would do anything for you. I mean, I don't know how many guys, during lunch, I had this, you know, 70 Impala that was always having problems. I mean, and one time, for no apparent reason, the battery just decided to light itself on fire. I mean, they're out there and they're helping me. It's like, these guys aren't saved. I don't know if they ever got saved, you know. But because that, you know, they're just nice folks. I mean, we're all working the same stupid job. We're all getting the same stupid wages. We're, you know, we're all having to deal with the same stupid stuff. And everybody takes care of each other. Sinners do this. Verse 34, and if ye lend to them, but you know, if the church folks, they have some expectations for you if you got to help them some, you know. I mean, I've seen that plenty of times, you know. Got a ledger going on. If I help you, then you can help me, and, you know, you owe me, and, you know, anyway. Maybe it was just the Lutherans that I dealt with. I don't know. Like a church rites, I don't know. If ye lend to them of whom ye hope to receive, what thanks have ye? Okay, you're going to give somebody some money, and if you're expecting it back, what, you're supposed to be some kind of good guy? You can just go to the bank and get the same thing. I mean, you know, there's places all over the place where you can get a title or a check, you know. They'll loan you money. Anybody will loan you money because they're expecting money back. Sinners lend to sinners to receive as much again. Verse 35, but love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great. Here's that word shall again. Just like the weeping, and they shall be laughing, and the poor, and they shall have abundance, and the... Wow. But love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great. And ye shall be the children of the Highest, for He is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. And this is another teaching that it's also is very clear in the Sermon on the Mount as well. You will show yourselves to be just like your Heavenly Father when you do stuff like this. Lending to your enemies, doing good to your enemies, lending and hoping for nothing in return. If they never pay me back, it's okay. And your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the Highest. For He is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. I mean, that's how He is. We can think, well, we're deserving of these good things that God gives us because we're nice. or because we don't rebel that much, or because we're a good dad or a good mom or a good whatever. We think somehow we're deserving from God from good things. But no, God gives good things to everybody. He lets the sunshine and the rain come down on the evil and the good. He makes sure that the crops on this planet grow for sinners as well as believers. He's a good God. And you know, that really does have an effect. It really does. God's witness has absolutely gone out. You know, when we were in Honduras, and you know, it was a few years after Hurricane Mitch that wiped out 3/4 of Honduras. I mean, it was, so people were looking for a place to live. They didn't have any family. They didn't have where they, so they would find places where people used to live, where the house was still there. And you know, there isn't any people who live there anymore, so they're living there. And they don't know where tomorrow's meal is coming from, but they trust a good God. They see a good God sustaining them through a horrible event, and from day to day, year to year, and they're living their lives. They know there's a good, they just don't know him personally. I mean, they see a good God. And then we introduce them to Jesus, and they get saved. I mean, they're waiting for the next Bible study, and they're going to be there, and they're excited, and they meet their pastor that day. You know, there is a witness from a good God. And he says, you know, when you do good to your enemies, and you're kind to your enemies, and you loan them if they need money, expecting that they'll never repay, and loaning them is basically giving them money if they give back, great. He says, you're going to show yourselves to be the children of a God who takes care of the evil and the unthankful. God takes care of unthankful people all the time. I mean, there's so much guilt about the ingratitude of our culture that our country had to come up with a Thanksgiving Day celebration just to ease some of its guilt. You know, so what are you doing on Thanksgiving? Oh, you're going to turn on TV and watch the games and watch the Thanksgiving Day parades and all this. You're going to entertain yourself and be distracted so you don't have to feel guilty about thinking of God who you don't know. You know, he's kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. I mean, we don't understand the ingrates that we really are. But the moment that we see ourselves and the negative emotion that we're dealing with, and we take a step away from it, we realize how ungrateful we are to a good God. But God is that kind of good God, and he wants us to show him, to display him to the unbelievers. Verse 36. Be ye therefore merciful as your Father also is merciful. The word for merciful, yes, Jesus is the perfect example of mercy because he was merciful for us and he received the judgment that was due us and he extends mercy to us and he is going to forgive anyone's sins who ask for their sins to be forgiven. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins who believe in him. Whenever it is that we've sinned and fallen short. But this word is also the word in Greek for compassion. This word for mercy in Greek means compassionate as well. That is more than just forgiving for sin. It is compassion on those people who are in a tough spot, who really, really need help. So when he says, be ye therefore merciful, it could just as easily be translated, be ye therefore compassionate, as your Father also is compassionate. And you could say, but Lord, these are people who are acting out angrily against me. They're people who hate me. They're people who continue to be my enemies. And he says, be compassionate. The same way God is compassionate. And if you think about it, hurt people hurt people. Does that make sense? Hurting people hurt people. Why do you think they're enemies? They are everybody's enemies. I mean, just if you just hang around some of these folks, there isn't anybody who they are on good terms with. Do you know how you break through? Compassionate. You're kind. You're forgiving. You're loving. That has this gargantuan, it just blows their mind. when hurt people are hurting people, what are they doing that for? So that they can be in control. Even though the situation isn't good, they're in control. Even though nobody likes me right now and they're all walking around on pins and needles, I'm in control right now. It's not pleasant for me, but I know it's not pleasant for them, and I'm keeping them in line. Why do they feel that way? Because their whole life is out of control. You show up with kindness. You show up with blessing. You show up with love, with compassion. It blows their mind. They're going to see God in a way they've never seen Him before. They're not going to come to church and listen to a sermon. They're not going to read the Bible. But they're going to see a sermon so strong that they've got nothing. They've got nothing to say. Be therefore merciful as your Father is merciful. Okay. Now we get to the hard part. You think this was easy? This is really, really hard. I mean, I had a lot of explaining to do. It still is hard to take. Because I want to be treated with respect. I want people to respect me and my stuff. And Jesus says, don't hold anything, even your self-respect, with a death grip. R-E-S-P-E-C-T, that's what I want. You know, I want some respect, right? Jesus says, don't hold that with a death grip. Let him slap you in the face. Let him publicly humiliate you. Let him take your stuff. Show yourself compassionate to them. But I'm going to get a lawyer. I'm not going to let them take my stuff. Don't you know I got rights that they're taking my rights away? Do you want to get a lawyer or do you want to display Jesus? You want to get a lawyer and that person will never see Jesus and they're going to go to hell and Jesus is not going to receive what's due him? All you would have had to do is show up with mercy in that person's life and their mind would have been blown and they're going to go, this person likes me. He shouldn't. It doesn't make any sense. And their heart's going to get broken. What's going to happen? They're going to come to faith in Jesus and they're going to serve Him and worship Him for an eternity. That's what's due Jesus. That's what Jesus wants out of us. But they're so nasty. What? Like you're a piece? Like you think you're that good? Like you think you're nice to everybody all the time? All you got to look, take a step back and just ask God to remind you of the jerk you really are. Or whatever kind of word you want to put in there. And you're going to get to see how nasty you really are to all the people who love you. Do you want to see that? Of course not. So what do? You cry out to God for mercy. Or we can hold our stuff and our respect with a death grip and get a lawyer and fight for our rights. And ain't nobody going to get to heaven. All those mean people, Jesus loved them enough to stay on the cross till every last one of their sins were forgiven. And He loved them enough to do what? To put you in their life. Because He wants them saved. That's why you're there. Be therefore merciful as your Father is also merciful. You got to be that kind of merciful. God was so merciful that He was willing to bankrupt heaven and send Jesus to die in your place. That's how merciful your God is. That's how merciful He is. Judge not and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not and ye shall not be condemned. Forgive and ye shall be forgiven. Wow. I mean, unbelievers know these words as much as believers do. And people who might be believers, but they're backslidden, I guarantee you're going to hear these words from them when you try to hold them to account. Judge not, and ye shall not be judged. I don't know how many times I've heard that. Doing singles ministry for a lot of years, boy. You're going to hear this one a lot. Judge not, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. This goes back to verse 31. And as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. How do you want people to treat you? That's the way you should treat them. Judge not and condemn not. Well, I had to do a word study on this, on these words. And as I was studying these words, the Greek has, the basic word for judge is krino. And a person who is a judge is, in the noun form, is the word we get the word critic from. So we still have some of this from the Greek into English. So when you hear somebody say, okay, judge not, you should not be judged. Condemn not, you should not be condemned. Now what's the first thing in your mind? So under what circumstances can I judge? Or under what circumstances can I? Or is it just total blanket statement and I just can't do any judging? Well, in the Greek, we've got, you know, besides the word krino, you've got other things that have amended that word. There's diakrino, which means that word judge, plus dia means through. And so that's where you get the word for discernment. But it's still the word judge. Then you've also got anakrino, which is the word for up, plus the word for judge. And there it also has to do with judging something and searching something to really understand it. It's a little bit different than diakrino. But it has a lot of the same in English. Our English isn't as concise as Greek is. So it also has a lot to do with conviction and discernment as well. And then there's a total different word for judge. That's dokimazo. And that is also another word that we would have for discernment or searching things out and proving something to be true. It just has more emphasis on the doing of it rather than the thinking of it. So that's kind of where we are on judging. So is there judging that we can do? Yes. But it's not going to be the krino word. It's going to be the diakrino word, the anakrino word, or the dokimazo word. The word krino for judge is basically a word that is pretty much something that God can do only. And when you see this word dealing with man, it's something that man can't do. So it's a little, it was interesting when I did the word study. The other word that he uses here, judge not, and then he says condemn not. The condemn not is kata dikazo, which is basically making that judgment against somebody. So it's a judgment against somebody, which is what, you know, when the Pharisees were telling the disciples that they're breaking the Sabbath just by picking the grain. In the Matthew account, Jesus says that you have condemned the same word kata dikazo. You've condemned the guiltless. Those people who don't have any guilt, but you've condemned them as though you've caused that, showing them to be wrong. There is a section of scripture in Romans. In John 7:26, let me read this one. If a man on the John 7:23, if a man on the Sabbath day receive circumcision that the law of Moses should not be broken, are ye angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? Judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. So here that word krino is used. If you're going to judge, use a righteous judgment. Only God can use a righteous judgment. Obviously, they were accusing Jesus for healing on the Sabbath day. Peter and John before the Sanhedrin, the people who put Jesus on the cross, they said to them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. Same word. You make the judgment. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So they're using this word as to make a judgment, make a God judgment. We're going to obey God, we're not going to obey you. We can't help but say what we've seen and heard from Jesus. Okay, this section that I want to read real quick from Romans. In Romans 14, there is issues going on in the Roman congregation. Some people are Jews, some people are Gentiles. Some people are staying kosher, some people are not staying kosher. Some people are willing to eat meat that was sacrificed to idols. Other people are saying, no, it was sacrificed to idols, it's sin, you can't do that. And so Paul is telling the Romans basically to not judge. And so I will let you know when I come up with this word krino as we go. In Romans 14, starting verse 1. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him for whom God has judge him who eats, for God has received him. So here it is telling them, don't be judging one way or another. If you're gonna stay away from meat sacrificed to idols, or if you're gonna eat it, you can't be judging each other in this regard. Who are you to judge another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made able to stand, for God has made him stand. To make him stand. One person esteems, which is the word krino, one day above another. That's people who are keeping the Jewish holidays. Another esteems every day alike. That would be the Gentiles who didn't grow up under the Jewish system. One person, let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us die to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge, krino, your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat, that's Bema, of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Therefore let us not judge, that's the krino word, one another any more, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or to cause to fall in our brother's way. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. What Paul is saying here, these are issues going on in the Roman congregation. There's issues going on because you got somebody keeping kosher, you got other people who were Gentiles, and they probably worship that God where the meat was sacrificed, and they're going, no, I'm worshiping the one true God. I'm not going to partake of that. That's sin to me. And you got other people going, you know, all food, God makes it all. Just thank God for it. Doesn't matter where it comes from. I don't care if it says halal on there or not. It doesn't make any difference. There's only one true God, and he makes all the food, and I just give him thanks for whatever comes on my plate. Well, that's really magnanimous. But if you are judging a person because he is either still under Jewish bondage, or if you're judging a person because he's not as open-minded and as liberal as you are, and he's only going to eat vegetables because he doesn't know, perchance, what God some of that meat that's there for sale ever got sacrificed to, he says, no, don't judge each other. Don't make yourself a stumbling block. And don't force somebody to sin against their conscience by doing something that in their heart they believe is sin at this point. They are weak in the faith because it would be sin to them. So don't make them sin against their conscience. Now, this is taking this idea of judging a step further and now taking responsibility for another person's weakness and helping them in the situation that they're in. Now, in 1 Corinthians, Paul deals with this too. And so they have a don't ask, don't tell policy. So if somebody offers you meat, don't ask. And unless somebody says, hey, was this sold to the marketplace, don't tell them. But if somebody says, hey, was this... Then you say, okay, well, I can't eat it then. Because I don't want to, by my liberality, saying that it doesn't matter, it's just meat, and end up causing somebody to sin against their conscience. Because it would be sin to them. Absolutely be sin to them. And why am I bringing this up? Because it's all about judging. And God is the one who judges. He's the one that judges a person's heart. Now, when he says, don't judge, or don't keep on judging, what is he saying? Don't act as though you know someone's motives. Don't act as though you know all the circumstances around a person's life. Don't act as though you know how a person's ilk is. You don't have the ability to make that judgment. Only God does. So when he says, judge not and you shall not be judged, he's saying, don't act like God over and above somebody else's life. You had a question?
Can you apply this to other things, like things other than just food? Or do you have to like...
Well, this is the judgment that Jesus is condemning, that Paul condemns, is judging a person. Now, when I talked about these other words in the Bible, diakrino and anakrino and dokimazo, these words for judging is absolutely something we have to do. That deals with discerning things and understanding situations and even understanding our own heart. There's a lots of judgments. We make judgments all the time. We, every moment of our life, are making decisions. That's a judgment. Is this good? Is this bad? Is this the right thing to do? Is this the wrong thing to do? Is this my right motive in doing this? Is this my wrong motive in doing this? And those things we can do and we have to do. But when it comes to looking at a person and having a judgment, part of that is you can look at a person. Do they have a real relationship with God or not? Well, God knows. It's hard for us to know. But what does Jesus say we can do? We can be fruit inspectors. Well, a fruit inspector, do they have good fruit or do they have bad fruit? If they have bad fruit, where is the evidence that they have good fruit? At that point, you have to see, well, there's no evidence that they would be a believer. There's more evidence in their life that they're not a believer. What is that? It's a judgment. So I just want to tell you, in the Greek, the word for judge is pretty specific, more than our word for judge. The Greek has, you know, a half a dozen just in the Bible for the word that is translated the word judge. So you, when you say judge not, well, what do you mean by the word judge? But, you know, all kinds of things, you know, in 1 Corinthians, when it talks about that, you know, the natural man receiveth not the things of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. Well, that's anakrino. Well, what do you see there in that passage? Lots of judgment. Making decisions on everything, every circumstance, every person. But it isn't putting your place in God and saying, I know you did that with a bad motive. That's basically what he's saying. You're condemning somebody as though you know. As though you can see all the way down into the depths of their heart. That's the idea of do not judge. That's something that only God can do. And in the Old Testament, when you look up that word judge, you're going to find over and over again that is something only in the God category.
Where does jury duty come in?
Jury duty is something that is within our responsibility as a country that wants to have order and not chaos. We are responsible to God and the federal government to serve in a jury. Absolutely. That is our responsibility. Because we as Christians should be the people to be on the jury. Because we are going to be, as I read from the passage there in 1 Corinthians, we are going to be the spiritual, being able to judge all things. Where all these other people who are unbelievers, they're just going to take it the way the defense attorney with all the world's rhetoric has got. And they're just going to see it his way. But we'll actually have discernment from the Holy Spirit to say who's right and who's wrong. We'll be able to see it the right way. So, as Christians, who's the best person on the jury? A Christian, absolutely. Who's going to have the discernment of the Holy Spirit and what is right or wrong? So when he says, judge not, ye shall not be judged, we are talking about Godship and saying, oh, I know what you felt. Oh, I know why you did that. Well, do we know why anybody does anything? No. We can't go all the way down into somebody's heart and feel what they feel. It's impossible. So, do we have even the ability to do it? No. That is the idea. Only God can. So when we step into God's role, do you think we're going to be right? No. We're not going to be right. You know, it's possible we could guess right. But chances are, we're only going to have, even if we guessed right, only have a little bit of the right information. The next thing he says is, condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. Well, that takes it a step further. That word I read before, that's the kata dikadzo word, and that definitely means the condemnation against the guilty. In James is accusing the rich people. He says, ye rich men, have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. You know, people want to be rich because they're in charge. Well, that's what the people who are rich who are in charge do. They condemn those who aren't coming against them. Let's see. So, condemnation is basically making that judgment against them. This is, and in the Greek, judge not, the word judge is going to be the same as a judge who is there. And the condemn not is sometimes used as the jury. You know, so in other words, don't show up and be judge and jury, you know, against somebody's life. So I just want to say that, the way these words are used. I don't know that was Jesus' idea or Luke's idea by using these words. But judge not, ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, ye shall not be condemned. But instead do what? Forgive, and ye shall be forgiven. So why would we be judging or condemning? Because we have been on the receiving end of hatred, of pain, of abuse, of you know, somebody stealing stuff from us. And so what do we want to do? We want to be judge and jury. Because they're deserving of the bad stuff that they ought to get because they hurt me. Well, that's something that's only in God's hands. So God says what? Forgive and ye shall be forgiven. Yeah, but they didn't ask for forgiveness. We're not talking about reconciliation here. We're only talking about forgiveness. You forgive. Forgive means drop the charges. Forgive means as though they never did anything. Yeah, but I can't forgive because they're going to get away with it. You know what? Ain't nobody for getting away with nothing. You know? There is a God to whom all must answer. Nobody gets away with anything. Nobody gets away with anything. There isn't anybody who doesn't have skeletons in their closet. There isn't anybody who doesn't have something ugly, nasty, hidden in their heart that they don't want anybody else to see. But God sees it. He sees it happen. He knows the intents of the heart. He knows all those things. And everybody's got to answer. Everybody's got to answer to a just, righteous God. And He's going to have a righteous judgment. So He says, forgive, and ye shall be forgiven. Does that mean, oh, it's okay? No. It is not okay. It's inappropriate behavior. It's abuse. It's sin. It's a crime. It is not okay. Forgiveness is not saying it's okay. Forgiveness is not, oh, it doesn't matter. Oh, it didn't hurt me. That is not forgiveness. All those things happen. You were hurt. You were abused. You were stolen from. It's a sin before a holy God. And God's going to hold them to account. But can we? No. He says, don't act like God. You're not God anyway. You can't make it happen. Don't judge, don't condemn, but instead forgive. As soon as you've dropped the charges, you have just opened up your hands. Okay, God, you're in charge of my reputation. You're in charge of my possessions. You're in charge of my respect. You're in charge of my dignity. You're in charge of all that stuff. And your hands are open. And what do you receive? You receive God's grace. When your hands are open and you're not holding a death grip to make sure that everybody knows that you're right till your dying day, now God can take care of it. Verse 38, give and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down and shaken together and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. Now I had to finish this section with this last verse because he's talking about with the measure you measure, it'll be measured to you. The way you measure out kindness, the way you measure out niceness, the way you measure out forgiveness, the way you measure out compassion, the way you measure out mercy, the way you measure out giving, when people ask, the way that you measure out all these things, that's the way it'll be measured to you. It's amazing. Because God's in charge of the universe. How do you want people to treat you? Back on verse 31, that's how you should treat them. Because it has consequences, not just for eternity, but for right now in this life. Our Heavenly Father is treating us as children. And when we do something good, something that's pleasing to Him, He lets us know by us being treated the same way. When we are judgmental and we are condemning, you know what? He's going to allow us to get the same kind of treatment. If we're abusive, we're going to receive abuse. If we're unforgiving, we're going to get the same unforgiveness. If we don't extend grace, they won't extend grace to us. If we don't extend mercy, we won't have mercy extended to us. If we are not compassionate, people won't be compassionate to us. God is treating us like little kids, showing us with either a paddle or a reward, even in this life. So Jesus gives us every kind of motivation you can imagine. You've got the good spiritual ones, the way that we would really want to have that heart for Jesus to be displayed in people's lives, for us to show ourselves that we are just like our Heavenly Father, and how abundant we are in blessing others that come into our path regardless of their attitudes and behaviors. But he also says, you know what, and if you don't care about that, just everyday life, the same way that you mete it out, it's going to be meted out to you. The same way that you measure it. So he says, give and it shall be given unto you. Give and it'll be given unto you. But if I give, I won't have it. He says, no, it's going to be given unto you. What do you have that you didn't receive? So if you give it away, what is God going to do? He's going to give you more. Why? So you got more stuff? No, because you won't be a logjam of God's blessings. You're going to be a conduit of God's blessings. You ever see when they cut trees and they run them down these little riverlets that they've created in the forest so that they can get them from way up there and get them down here, and then they load them on the trucks and that? What happens when these trees don't stay in line? They get all bunched up and they get all stacked up, and then you got these people and you have to get heavy equipment because the way these log jams are so squished together, you can't just pull them apart. You got to, it's more than just a little bit of work. And when that log jam breaks, it's just like an explosion. No, we don't want an explosion in our life. No. You can't put any more down the trough if they can't go anywhere. And we all have so many blessings all stacked up. It's like a log jam. They're just, they can't go anywhere. He says, no, give. Just keep giving. Give. Why? Because I want to give to this world, and I want you to display Jesus as you give the stuff I'm giving to you. Give and it should be given unto you. Be a good giver, and I'll be even a better giver. Good measure. Pressed down. Shaken together and running over shall men give into your bosom. Well, that's a picture of something we don't really understand. Like, what is that? Well, if you're wearing a robe, you know, Middle East, this is old times, they wore robes, they didn't have a suit and coat, they didn't have a tie, whatever. They got a robe, okay? On that robe, there'd be a belt. Well, if you've got to be traveling, you can't have the robe all the way down to your feet because you can't move very far without tripping on it. So you've got to pick it up, and so you've got like a fold of material that goes over your belt so that you can have the robe picked up so you can walk or run or climb or do whatever you need to do. Well, when you go to the marketplace, you've been walking around. You don't have your robe all the way down to the bottom. You've got it picked up. So you've got this fold of material. And what do you use that for in the marketplace? That's your shopping bag. So, you're going to buy some grain? What do? You pick up that fold of material that you have picked up so that you can walk around and not trip. And then you buy your stuff and they fill that thing up. And it's in your lap. That's in your lap because it's right here. And so they just, this is how much in the... Well, if you're a good giver at the marketplace, well, yeah, I bought that. Yeah, but what are they going to do? If you're a good giver, God's going to move on these people to be generous. So they are going to keep pouring it in. It's good measure. It's not just, okay, just that much and there's that much. It's exactly, that's all it is per pound. That's all you got. No, you're going to show up and they're going to give to you. Good measure. Press down. Okay, here's your grain. Well, you can kind of shake it up. And what happens when you shake it up? Well, instead of all the grains being in different places, they all kind of even out. And now you can put another couple more pounds in that thing, in that, you know, grocery bag that's on your clothes. And then they shove it down. Even if shaking it isn't enough, then they shove it down so they can put even more. And it's like overflowing. And so now it's like, wow, I got like 50 pounds of grain. I'm going to go home from the marketplace. Why? Because I'm a good giver. And God's going to move on these guys. And they're going to give me a good deal. And I'm just, it's going to be good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. Shall men give into your bosom? God's in charge of that. We're not in charge of that. God's in charge of that. For with the same measure that ye meet with all, it shall be measured to you again. We can trust a good God to take care of us. We can trust a good God to give us stuff to take the place of the other stuff that we gave away. I mean, he's a good God. So, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for these instructions to your disciples, these instructions to us. Lord, we ask that you help us. Lord, it's easy for us to be the judge and jury and understand what a person's gone through and their motives, and we're totally wrong and we don't have a clue and we can judge them and condemn them. It's very easy for us to do that. We do it so often, we don't even think twice about it. Lord, we ask that you forgive us, dear God. And Lord, in any place where we have been unforgiving for those folks who have hurt us, Lord, teach us to be forgiving. Help us be forgiving, dear God. Lord, help us just drop the charges and let all this stuff into your hands. And Lord, help us have generous hearts. Help us not hold on to anything you've given us with a death grip, but just to be open and generous to where you want it to go, dear God. Help us be good givers. And thank you, Lord, that is, we can't outgive you. As we are good givers, you're going to make other people give us. And it's just amazing what you do, Lord. And you are going to reward us in this life and the life to come. And you're also going to spank us if we're not doing it your way. And Lord, we don't like being judged. We don't like being made fun of. We don't like people being cruel to us. We don't like any of these things. And you're showing us what it looks like and what it feels like to be on the receiving end. So we ask you, Lord, that you help us be merciful as you were merciful, dear God. You're telling us how to be good disciples, to take a beating so that people can come under the conviction of their own sin and to display what you are really like in their life, and to forgive when people have hurt us, and to give because we can trust you with all these things. All these things come from you. So we ask you to help us, Lord, see things your way, and Lord, let us be changed. Let people know that we are your disciples by our love one for another, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.